Well, Grace Point, good morning once again. It is great to be with you. This is our last Sunday in November, if you can believe it or not. As I just alluded to, we're going to be shifting gears next weekend as we take the focus off discipleship and make the focus on Christ's return and His first coming. And so you and I have been on a whirlwind of a journey the last 3 months, if you can believe it, as we've explored these faith practices that we're called to as disciples, what it means to be a learner of Jesus, what that lifelong progression and maturation looks like. And so we've talked about things we're called to do and things we're not supposed to do, with the aim of drawing closer to God and reflecting God clearly and accurately in the world. That's what we're called to as believers. That's what we're called to as the church. And we've explored Jesus' life and ministry, and we've sought to emulate the things we've seen Him do, the things that He has told us He has done. And when we follow in His footsteps, when we emulate Jesus through these practices that we've looked at, you can't help but become closer to Jesus. When you walk in His shoes, per se, you understand who the God-man truly was, what He was about in this world. And that draws us closer to Him, but that forms us in Him. That forms us as His image bearer, what our purpose and calling in this life is. And so this morning, we're going to take these 11 weeks and we're going to sum it up into one sermon. We started out asking the what. And the what is that Jesus' followers, He cared more about what they did than what they simply believed. That's the what. That we aren't a church, we aren't a faith that is stasis and static. We are called to be a church and a faith that is moving, that goes forward, that is missional and relational with one another in the world. And so this morning we're going to ask the why. Now usually you start out with the why and then fill in the reasons. But we're going to end on the why today because it's the umbrella. It's the framework for why we do what we do as disciples, why Christ calls us the way that He calls us. And that reason is simple. It's because Christ is King. Christ is King, church. He is the supreme, all-sufficient authority that reigns over all. And those in Him proclaim citizenship of His kingdom, are vessels of His. And so as He commands and reigns and directs and leads in love, we take the cue off Him and follow because He's our King, our Lord, and our Savior. And that's what this text this morning is going to talk about. Colossians chapter 1 is it's Paul writing to a church that he's never seen before, writing to a group of Christians who have lost their way, who have got detracted, who have taken surrounding religious beliefs and put them together to create their own amalgamation of belief that's not true. They have unintentionally distorted and perverted the gospel, the truth in Christ that they've heard. And so Paul writes this letter to Colossus to get them back on track, to remind them it's not things in the pagan religion, it's not things in your former Jewish religion. It is a whole new one thing in Christ, who is not only King, but He is sufficient for everything. The truth that you've received in Jesus is the only truth you need. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. It's the thing that will nourish you forever. And so Paul is going to remind the Colossians of this fact, to recalibrate their souls into who Jesus, into who Christ is. And our text this morning is going to be verses 14 through 20 out of Colossians 1. It's one of the most highly Christological statements in the whole Bible, one of the most researched and studied and talked about pieces out of the whole narrative of Scripture because of what it says about the person and the nature of Jesus. And it's so vastly important that we have to lean in and we have to pay attention. Because what Paul's getting at, and as you see it, I want you to read or hear this scripture through the lenses of Christ's sufficiency and supremacy. And so, if you're in Colossians, this is Paul writing to a wayward church. Hear the word of the Lord. In Him, we have redemption. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. The style of this passage is what most scholars think is an ancient hymn that Paul has maybe shorthand and added his own component to, but it's an ancient hymn where Paul is uplifting and praising God. But like ancient hymns and like ancient creeds, similar to what we just confessed to one another into God as the truth, they were used as a marker to indicate who was true Christians versus who was false teachers. Because it's in these hymns, it's in these creeds that gave the foundation for the truth and nothing other than the truth. And if you were a believer in Christ, you testified to this truth. Other people didn't because they twisted it and they perverted it. And so what Paul is doing, not only uplifting the supremacy of Christ in the Colossians' mind, but he's doing what these creeds and these hymns were meant to do. He is teaching and instructing what we need to know, reinforcing what we've turned, what we've learned, and then expanded on it so we can know it deeper and hold it closer. And folks, this passage is one of the most serious pieces that you can read. It is something you need to memorize. It is something you need to learn, because that truth is the truth. It lays out who our King is and why He is King. In verse 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The image of the invisible God, the God that no one has ever seen, the God who is an invisible presence, a God that man cannot see because of His holiness and our cleanness. John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed Him. The God, the Creator of all things, no one has seen until the moment Jesus comes in to the world. No one has been able to comprehend, because God is transcendent and we are finite. And so God comes in the form that we can understand. He comes in the form of flesh and blood, the very things that we are made of, to speak to us in our own language, to finally reveal Himself, the one who was invisible, now can be the visible presence that can speak directly into our own comprehension, to know what we need to know about who God is. And so when you look at the Old Testament, you see this thing called progressive revelation. God does some things in the Old Testament that are hard to understand, because like Job, we don't have the complete picture. And as we move into the new covenant with Jesus, God finally says, out of my grace, despite who you are, because of who I am, I'm going to let you know exactly who I am. In all the ways that you need to know, I'm going to give you the complete picture to sustain you, to finally give you the way, the truth, and the life. And He comes in the power and presence of Jesus, who lives and walks and talks and thinks and cries and laughs and hurts and sweats. These tangible, visceral attributes that you and I live with, we see displayed in Jesus, who is also God. And it's what Jesus does through His life in ministry in our four Gospels that we can see God acting and doing. The writer of Hebrews says in 1:3 that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of who He is. In Jesus, we see God. In Jesus, we see God translated for us to comprehend, church. Verses 16 and 17 makes Christ's divinity just as apparent as His humanity, because it says that all things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. He is the creator and sustainer of all. His eternal presence is the glue that holds the cosmic order together. And if all things are created by Him and for Him, they are created to His glory, as you and I certainly are. And then in verse 18, Paul picks up speed and he gets to the relevant point for you and I as believers in the church. He says, Christ is the head of the body of the church, that He is the authority, the sovereign ruler of the whole church. You and I, united together in this space through our belief in the Spirit, united across the world to other Spirit-filled believers, that Jesus is the preeminent authority, head over us, source of life for us. And if He's the firstborn from the dead, church, in His resurrection, if He goes to the grave in the flesh and blood that we carry and dies a death like we will die, and then the tomb is empty and He's resurrected, He is the firstborn of a new inaugurated kingdom as the road marker pointing to what will become as a foretaste of what is now. That the things that imprison you and I, that sin and that death, He has defeated as one of us, as God, and it's through faith in Him, as His, that we share in that glorious resurrection in the future. Because you see, Christ is God and Christ is man. This is what Paul's building on. And so we've talked about the temple, church. Over the last 3 months, we talked about how the temple in the minds of the Jewish people is where heaven and earth were bridged together, because that's where the spiritual God dwelled among the earthly in the temple. But the temple, God left. The temple has been destroyed at least 3 times. But in Christ, man and God, guess what? Earth and heaven are now bridged and joined forever in a body and a house that can't be destroyed. In Christ, God is able to dwell among us and with us forever. But as humans, we are now elevated to a status that humanity has never seen, as we can relate with the Father in His presence by Jesus Himself. Because Christ has reconciled all things, all people, ethnic, race, background. We are all one, but He has reconciled the earthly in the spiritual together, setting the stage for how we were created in Genesis 1 and 2 to commune with God and enjoy Him forever. Now we have the ability and the means. So it's in Christ, church, we understand God and are connected to God in that precious relationship. We're no longer alienated and we're no longer imprisoned by sin and death. And so we see that Christ is the creator, the sustainer, the reconciler, the one who has come among us, who is like us but like God. He is the central supreme figure over all things, church. The four Gospels aren't about justification and atonement. We see that in Paul quite frequently. It's there in the Gospels if you look hard enough. But in the four Gospels, it's about one thing: the kingdom come and the kingdom reigning post-resurrection. That's Jesus. That's the King of the universe. That's our Lord and Savior. And so if we know that, if we recognize that, He has to be the central figure and authority in our lives as believers and as Christians. He must. There's a story some of you may have heard, but it's a story of this battleship that's sailing on some dark, foggy seas, and the captain notices an oncoming light in the distance. And so he tells his helmsman to radio to that oncoming ship to adjust their course 10 degrees south. And so a message comes back that says, no, you adjust your course 10 degrees north. Well, so the captain's a little frustrated. So he goes, this is Captain such and such. You adjust your course 10 degrees south. Well, a radio transmission comes back that says, this is Seaman First Class Jones. You adjust your course 10 degrees north. At this point, the captain's fuming. And he says, this is a United States battleship. You adjust your course 10 degrees south. The transmission that comes back and says, this is a lighthouse. You adjust your course 10 degrees north. That changes things, church. Because as big and imposing as a United States battleship is, the lighthouse was fixed and dictating, making all on the water dependent upon it, even a battleship. For Christ is our Lord, sovereign sustainer, and King. We are contingent upon Jesus. He is not contingent or dependent on us. He is fixed in dictating as His vessels, as His citizens, as His followers. We conform to Him. He doesn't conform to us. That doesn't mean we take the Scriptures and make it be what we want it to be. That means we don't portray Jesus in a way that makes us feel good. We conform to Him. There's a selflessness. There's a humility. There's a hardship that goes with dying to self to conform to new life. Because see, your faith is about transformation. And if you're being transformed, you're being renewed. And so that's indicative of having to be renewed out of something. And so the minute that you think you can conform Jesus, you can conform the Word of God to you, Grace Point, is the minute that you're just to the left of repentance and you're missing something. Because it's about renewed creation. That's the narrative. In sin, we have this disease that has separated us. In Christ, He has come, one without the disease, lived the life that we're unable to live, died the death that we're destined to die, and then through the mighty power and grace of God, was raised to new life, attributing that power and ability to us through our trust in faith on Him. And so once we establish all of that, once we believe that Christ is central, we have no choice but to follow, to obey, and to give allegiance. Because if you're just to the left of repentance, and you claim it, but you're not transformed and renewed, well, then you're not being grown in the way that you need to be used for Him. Because there's no other way to the truth, the road, and the life except through conforming and being transformed by Him. Only one way. That's His way. Not our way. Not how we want to distort it or change it. And it's hard. That's difficult. And that takes mighty, mighty amount of humility to do it. But the outcome is freedom. The outcome is healing. The outcome is a sense of purpose and contentment for your life like you've never seen before. But we must have a trust and an expectation. If we give allegiance to Christ and if we trust on Him in His way and His truth for our life, we have to trust and we have to expect what He says He will do. We have to trust and expect that what we've seen Him go on to do is attributed to us, for us. That we are His children, we are His heirs, and He is King of the kingdom. We are now afforded the opportunity to be citizens of that kingdom. in baptism, especially in the United Methodist Church, we affirm that Jesus is our Savior, and we profess to put our whole trust in His grace and then promise to serve Him as Lord. If we take those vows serious, then we have to have a true trust and expectation that He will rule and guide our lives, trusting in His grace and in His command and His leadership as our Lord. When we make those vows before the church, joined to the church, professing Him as Lord and Savior, then we must trust in that grace and trust in Him as our Lord. There's no doubt about it, because if we don't, then we're going to miss out. If we don't, then we're going to wrestle with doubt. If we don't, we're going to fall away. If we don't, we may be freed, but we're not going to grow. And so I want to remind you that that part of trusting in His grace, it's a trust in His faithfulness, not your faithfulness. Because it's by His faith that you can have faith. And it's in His unwavering faithfulness that gives us assurance when we fall short. So we trust in that grace of His faithfulness, knowing that His supreme Lord, if we fall down, He's going to pick us up. Because He has more invested in you as His child than you have invested in yourself. And you cannot forget that. If you lose sight of that, then it becomes about you and not about Him. Colossians 2, 11 through 15, this is what St. Paul says. He says, "You, Colossians, were also circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligation that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Him." When we make that vow to trust in His grace and to serve Him as Lord, all of a sudden we are found in Him and raised with Him, church. It's in that faith and trust that we have on that grace and our allegiance to Him as Lord that we are not only found in Him, but we're raised with Him. We're marked as His, we're forgiven on His behalf, and given victory over the forces of darkness that failed to restrain Him, that imprisoned Him. And if we're found in Him, the same forces that He mocked, the same forces that He defeated, then we are lifted above all the things that we wrestle. We're marked as His ownership, empowered to overcome in the same way that He did. If you trust in His grace and you serve Him as Lord, you don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear the forces of darkness, because you are seated beside Him as heirs of the kingdom, whom those forces of darkness fleed. Remember in the Gospels how scared and terrified the demons were? You remember in the Gospels how Satan couldn't even make a dent? The Spirit that was with Christ is the Spirit that was with you. You are a force to be reckoned with. The dark forces in your life, you fail to understand that you are a storm against it. But that only comes when you rest on His grace and trust in His lordship. When you recognize that, how you think about the world, the ability you have to handle the world will significantly change your life forever. And so we must seek the things above where Christ is seated. And that doesn't come unless you allege yourself to Him as Lord. And there was a school teacher who was cleaning out her attic, and she came across a silver crucifix of Jesus hanging on a cross. And so she took it and she put it on her home office desk, and she ended up just putting it on her checkbook. And as she worked through the week, she realized that this crucifix, that Jesus was on top of her checkbook. And so she got to thinking, you know, if my money, if my finances, how I spent, how I gave was under the cross all the time, how would that affect what I did with my assets? And so as she worked throughout the week, she was shuffling things around and moved the crucifix on top of a stack of papers, and it ended up being papers that she had to grade. And when it came time to grade the papers, she realized that Jesus was on top of the papers. And she said it got her thinking again, if I put my job, my vocation, under the cross of Christ, how will it affect how I treat the students? How will it affect how I grade their papers, how I interact with my coworkers? And so she's working throughout the week, and the crucifix lands on some recent pictures of her family and friends. And so the same line of thought takes hold of her. If I put my family, my spouse, my friends, all those that I relationship with under the cross of Jesus, how will that affect how I interpersonally relate with all people? How will my presence impact them? How will Jesus working through me affect them? And so she essentially was asking, what difference does my faith make in my life? What impact does my religion have on finances, on my job, on my relationship? In short, what it meant for me would be to truly make Christ the king of my life. And so our challenge is to ask ourselves that question daily, Grace Point. What would it mean for me to truly make Christ the king of my life, to put my whole life under the cross of Jesus? Well, I tell you, it would lead to a transformed life that prompts you to follow, not out of compulsion, but out of endearing affection. That's our faith. We don't follow and we don't obey because we must or we're going to get spanked. We follow and we obey because of the love of Christ first had for us. That's what we do. And when this realization sunk in for me, sinful addictions were healed, prejudices were reversed, sufficient provisions for my life was made. I had that purpose and direction. I had this contentment in my life. And I worked to love Jesus because of his love for me, not to accrue how many right points I could get versus how many wrong points I had. And when you love out of affection, not compulsion, church, you will see Christ do things for you in ways that you've never, ever imagined. Same thing with this church. N.T. Wright, he's a well-known biblical scholar. He writes a lot of books. He gives a lot of lectures. And in some of his books and lectures, he tells the same story multiple times because it's this important of a story. He recounts a story that the Archbishop of Paris throughout the 80s and 90s tells. And the Archbishop of Paris, the former man, he's since passed on, he recounts the story of a group of children in France in the late 30s, just before World War II, who thought it would be hilarious to go to the local Catholic church and go into the priest and confess some outrageous, ridiculous sins just to be funny and get the goat of the priest. And so they dared one another, and finally one kid, his name was Aaron, he was a Jewish boy, he goes into the Catholic church and he confesses to these ludicrous claims. Well, the wise priest knew what he was doing. He didn't get frustrated. He didn't get annoyed. He simply said to the little boy, he said, look, all right, I hear those things. Here's the penance that you must do. You need to walk down to the front of the church, and I want you to stand before Jesus on the cross at the altar. And for three times, I want you to look up to Jesus, and I want you to tell him, I know you died for me, and I don't give a damn. He goes, and he does it one time. He does it the second time. And the third time, he says, I know you died. And he couldn't finish the statement. And he walked out of that church covered in tears, completely different. And the archbishop tells this story because he was that little boy, that the power of the cross in recognizing the love of Jesus and his death is a sufficient means for your transformation, is a sufficient means for you giving him allegiance to follow him anywhere in this world. Because the love of God on the cross is no greater love in the world. God wanted to convey to us how much he loved us. The cross is that answer. And once you grasp the bottom of the cross, church, then you will truly, truly begin to take movement out of your stasis as a learner of Jesus, as a disciple that goes forward in the world and is able to practice all these things we've talked about, that gives Jesus to the world and grows you closer to him. This morning, we're going to worship in one final song, but I want you to remember that these altars are open for you to come and pray. But if you feel led to come and pray here, I'm going to remind you that you're going to be met with ushers from our prayer force or me to pray with you. Because as a corporate body, we are called together to serve one another, to equip each other, to go outside these doors. And as we wrestle, as we struggle, we don't do it alone. We don't fight in the darkness. We fight out in the light with each other. And so as you come to the altars, your brother and sister is going to meet you there. Christ is going to meet you there. And if you don't feel led to come, I would still ask you to come to remember your baptism, at the very least. Remember those vows you've made to trust in the grace of Christ and to serve him as Lord. Just come forward, dip your hand in the water, receive a blessing by me so you can remember that Christ is your King. So today you can rededicate your life to serving and alleging him. And if you haven't been baptized, still come forward. Receive a blessing. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk about what that means. Even if you've been a believer all your life, what a public confession and declaration of your faith being received into the body of Christ could do for you moving forward. So church, as you feel led to come pray and to come remember your baptism, please come.